This evening we find ourselves in Daniel chapter 6, finishing up the first section of two in the book of Daniel. Daniel's chapters 1 through 6 deal with the history of the time of Babylon through Persia. And then when we get to chapter 7, won't be next week because again we're having our special missions presentation, but the following week we start to deal with prophecy in earnest. Chapters 7 through 12 deal with prophecy in a very distinct way. But this will be our last chapter dealing with the history as it relates to Daniel's life. And this is a great chapter. Many of you are familiar with it. It's Daniel in the lion's den. And before we get into it, why don't we open up in a word of prayer? O Lord, Heavenly Father, we look to you as always in your word to speak to our hearts. Lord, we're thankful. You're gracious to us. Lord, we praise you because you're praiseworthy. We love you because you're so gracious and loving with us and kind to us. And this evening we desire in your word to hear your voice, to know your will for our lives, to know the way that you plan for each of us. So many of us here have questions about the things we're going through and the challenges that we face and decisions we need to make. And Lord, we know that in your word we can find wisdom and direction and guidance as your Holy Spirit speaks to us and directs us down the path that you've called us to go. And so, Lord God, we commit to you this evening. We ask that you would speak to each and every one of us, we pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, in Daniel chapter 6, in verse 1, for those of you who weren't here 2 weeks ago, or maybe you've forgotten, we were in Daniel chapter 5, and the kingdom changed hands. It moved from the city of Babylon moved from the possession of the Babylonians to the Medo-Persian Empire. And when that happened, things changed in Babylon. And so we read in verse 1 of chapter 6 that it pleased Darius. Now, Darius was the Median king who had worked with and partnered with and allied with Cyrus the Persian. But it pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom. They were like princes, with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. And the satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Now, as I've mentioned, Babylon had been recently conquered by the Medes and the Persians in about 539 BC. Darius the Mede was appointed ruler over Babylon under Cyrus the Great of Persia. They conquered the city without a fight by winning the support of the people in advance. We talked about this 2 weeks ago. They were able to sneak into the city by draining or actually diverting the Euphrates River away from the city and into a nearby lake. They were able to sneak into the city, an immense city with huge walls, 300 feet high, 80 feet thick, amazing city. They were able to get into the city through engineering by sneaking under the walls through the riverbed after they diverted the river. They came in and people were in such a drunken state of revelry in their security that they never expected anyone to come in that area of the city. And so there were gates along the Euphrates River, but they left them open. And interestingly enough, when you look at many of the prophecies from Isaiah and Jeremiah that speak of the fall of Babylon, they speak of the gates being left open, which is just amazing considering those prophecies were made in some cases hundreds of years before or in advance of the events. Amazing. Well, they conquered the city without a fight. They won the support of the people, and so they came in there, and there really wasn't a battle at all. They came in, knocked out the king's bodyguard, and killed the king, and the city was assumed into the empire of the Medo-Persians. Now, Darius made very few changes to the existing government. He didn't need to have a complete regime change. There were many capable people in that city at that time administrating over the affairs of the empire. So what he did, in fact, was simply made a few changes structurally or restructuring the authority and the princes and the satraps. But in general, he left everyone in their same position. And Daniel, we find out in verse 3, let's read that. It says, Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. So Daniel's in line to become the new prime minister of Babylon, under the Persians, of course. Now, in the past, we know from previous studies, in the past he had served as the king's counselor, Nebuchadnezzar. He served as provincial ruler of Babylon and as chief of the Magi. But after Nebuchadnezzar's death, He fell into obscurity for over 20 years. For 20 years, he didn't hold any office within the nation of Babylon or empire of Babylon of any significance. And so in chapter 5, he came back into prominence when he was appointed prime minister of Babylon. You see, he had only very recently returned to a position of influence and power in Babylon through interpreting the handwriting on the wall in chapter 5. Now, I'm doing a little recap. He was appointed, as I said, prime minister of Babylon the very night that the city fell to Medo-Persia. And so though he was given this recent appointment, Darius planned to honor that appointment based not just on his title or his position, but based primarily on his outstanding abilities. Now, Daniel was a man in his 80s who had served throughout the reigns of both Babylon and now Persia. He was a mighty man. He was a skilled man. He was a great administrator and leader. And no doubt Darius recognized that immediately. And so, after observing him for some period of time, we're not sure how long, he figured, this is the guy that can run the kingdom. He's run it before, he can run it now. He's one of these guys that I can leave in charge and can trust, and he's exceptional, and he's able to do the job. And so in verses 4 and 5 we read, things start to go south. It says at this, at what? At the notice that this King Darius was going to place this man Daniel as prime minister over the kingdom, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel and his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him. Can you imagine that today? In one of our political appointments, if somebody could actually be found with no corruption in them? That's one of the biggest problems they have when they have to appoint someone to the Supreme Court or to a position in the cabinet. Right away, they have to find somebody with no skeletons in their closets. And that's a very difficult thing, and we know what the press does, whether it's the conservative press going after the liberals or the liberal press going after the conservatives. Right away, they're going to dig into this guy's past, this woman's past. They're going to find out if he got all of his merit badges when he was a Boy Scout. You know, they're going to find out if he yelled at his mother when he was 5. You know, everything that this guy or this woman did is going to come out in the press. Why anyone would want to go through that meat grinder is beyond me. I mean, here someone steps up to be a public servant. What do? They rip him apart. But that's the kind of thing that was happening here. They were threatened by Daniel because Daniel was gifted and they knew that this guy was going to be the, you know, head honcho. He was going to be the guy in charge. So all the other competitors, all of his other peers, get together, and it says they tried to find grounds or charges against Daniel. They couldn't find any corruption in him. Why? Because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, we will never find any basis for charges against this man, Daniel, unless it has something to do with the law of his God. Now, in this, we can see that Daniel's recognition brought him many enemies. And I don't know if you've ever been in this position. I have. Where suddenly, you know, your boss favors you and they, you know, the word goes out, oh, that's, you know, the boss's new favorite. He or she's going to be promoted. And right away, you know, people start treating you differently. Right away, people start to eye you up and size you up. And, they start to act differently around you. And you notice that all of a sudden they're not so willing to help you anymore. Or they're extremely willing to help you because they want to ride your coattails. But people start to treat you differently when things go well for you, especially in the corporate world or in the business world or anywhere in the world in which we live. When you act this way, when things happen this way for you, you tend to find that you have a lot of newfound friends and a lot of newfound enemies. And certainly all of these administrators were out for Daniel's job, so they got together and they decided to create problems for Daniel. His second rise to power had been extremely swift and totally unanticipated. They never saw this guy coming. I can remember when I was working in the corporate world, there would be times where they had this dreaded term called an outside hire. Anyone ever heard that term? The outside hire. You know, he or she flies in with a cape, bulletproof, you know. And right away, everybody's like, I've been here 15 years, and this woman, this guy, comes in here, outside hire, making more than I am, more responsibility. Right away, there's this animosity, simply because that person's an outside hire. And it's not really fair. Because more than likely that person did well somewhere else. But right away we have this animosity. Daniel was an outside hire. Daniel was the kind of person who was suddenly recognized above and beyond his peers. And so that caused strife and envy among them. His enemies were unable to charge him with any wrongdoing, as we've said. He was void of corruption in a world of political crooks. He was capable, a capable public official, in a world of inept political cronies. You know, in our history and as a nation, when you've had someone, regardless of whether he was Republican or Democrat, liberal or conservative, you have someone who's incredibly capable, typically they end up assassinated, either character assassination or actually assassinated. People don't like Boy Scouts. The government doesn't like someone they can't control. They like to have dirt on you so that they can manipulate you and bend you to their wishes. Well, Daniel was not going to play that. Daniel was not going to be that kind of official. And they knew that once he got into power, boy, things were going to be different. And these guys were more than likely going to be busted. Think about it. Here's a guy that doesn't do anything wrong. All of these guys got by on doing things the wrong way. So when he became prime minister, just exactly what do you think was going to happen? I think about when the Kennedy administration came into power in the 60s and Robert Kennedy went after all the Vegas consortiums and the mob and everything, and it was like they were cleaning house. I'm sure that they were concerned about that type of thing, and so they needed to get this guy out. And his enemies recognized one thing, one weakness, one tragic flaw among this man's character attributes, and it was this: his devotion to God. His devotion to God, and they tried to use it against him. They concluded that he was faithful, faultless. They concluded that he would obey God at all costs. I'm going to ask you a question. If your enemies were trying to take you down, would they come to the same conclusion? That the easiest way to knock you out of the ring would be to affect you in some way of your devotion to God, your faithfulness to God? I wonder, would we be so predictable? Would we be so consistent? Well, they set Daniel up, which is not surprising, in verse 6. In verse 6, we read the administrators and the satraps went as a group. Now, that would be 122. Obviously, that Daniel was not with them. The administrators and the satraps went as a group to the king and said, O King Darius, live forever. Now, I can remember, again, in the corporate world, whenever there was a meeting and you weren't invited to it, you had to be a little concerned. You really did. You find out, what meeting? What meeting? What do you mean? Everyone went to the... Why wasn't I in the meeting, And it can be a scary thing. Well, Daniel was not on the memo. Daniel was not on the email list. He was not CC'd. And so as a result, these guys all decide to get there together and say in a wonderful way, Oh, King Darius, live forever. The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed. Now, that's interesting because Daniel's not there. But they all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or man during the next 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, O king, issue the decree and put it into writing so that it cannot be altered in accordance with the laws of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed. So King Darius put the decree in writing. Well, as I said, Daniel's enemies had conspired together, all of his peers threatened by his position with the king. They presented a false consensus in his absence, and keenly aware of his devotion to God, they set him up to be killed. Now, in many circles that we work in, we talk about backstabbing, and it doesn't actually involve typically a knife in your back, but it might as well. But, in this case, it really did. I mean, these guys really wanted Daniel dead, Like the wise guys would say, make him dead. They wanted this guy out. They wanted him out of the way so that they could have their way in the government through corruption and through control and manipulation. Well, Daniel's enemies deceived and used the king, as we know. They used the king's pride to blind him to their real intentions. Oh, they're praising the king. They're saying all kinds of wonderful things about the king. I mean, this political move was masqueraded as a show of fealty and devotion to Darius. And, of course, smooth talkers, They know how to say the right things at the right time. It reminds me of a proverb in Proverbs 26, verse 28. I'll read it for you. Proverbs 26, 28 says, A lying tongue hates those it hurts, and a flattering mouth works ruin. And nothing could be more true in this situation. Now, the Medo-Persian kings, you need to know this, were under the law, not above the law. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, was above the law. He could decide one minute to change the law, and it would be changed. We've seen this attested to in Daniel's writings. He could decide someone could be killed and then pardon them. He could decide to set someone free and put someone in jail. He could change the rules at will, at a whim. But not the kings over Persia and Media. They had decided to limit their authority and their control to the law. So if they made a law, they weren't even allowed to change the law or repeal it. So you can see the kingdom is a little bit weaker in terms of structure, in terms of the potentate. He wasn't as in control. Like, our president is bound by the laws of this nation. Now, that hasn't stopped presidents in the past from doing things, you know, that they shouldn't. But clearly, we have a law. We have a rule of law. And we believe that if a law is passed that says you can't, you know, break into a hotel in Washington and listen to the, you know, opposing side's strategy plans for the election, and speaking of the Watergate Hotel, obviously that's illegal. You're not allowed to do that. Well, if you do that, obviously you will be impeached. And eventually that's the direction that Richard Nixon found himself going in. Well, I will say this, that in this country, in this empire, the kings were limited by the law. And they knew that. These advisors knew that. And so they rushed through this legislation as quickly as possible. The king didn't take the necessary time to consider his actions. And there's another proverb, and I think this would speak to us this evening, another proverb that's important to remember, a very important one, in Proverbs chapter 20, verse 25, where we read, "It is a trap for a man to dedicate something rashly and only later to consider his vows." It is so very important that when we're making decisions, that we not make quick decisions. I have learned not to make quick decisions. I would rather be calmer and not under pressure when I make a decision. I don't like to make decisions on the spot. If somebody calls me and says, you know, what do I got to do to get you into this car? I'm not going to buy the car. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to be pressured. I decided a number of years ago that when someone starts to pressure me in a decision, the answer is no. You've already made it for me. If you give me time to think about it, I'll consider it. The answer may still be no, but I'll tell you, if you're going to rush me or pressure me, the answer is going to be no. This king didn't follow that advice at all. He dedicated something without looking into it. He didn't take the time to look around and see if Daniel was there. He didn't take the time to consider what would the ramifications be of this decision. And I think today many Christians make decisions way too quickly. They make decisions to get into business when maybe they shouldn't, to get into relationships when they shouldn't, to do certain things, to go here, to go there, to even going on the mission field should be a decision that's made with prayer. You know, sometimes people make a decision to go on a missions trip and they have a terrible time. Now, we were very fortunate that this trip, we had no one who could say that because everyone prayed their way through it. But I'm sure Joe can attest to missions trips where people just went because they thought they should, right, Joe? And those people tend to be those people who have a lot of problems on the trip and cause a lot of problems on the trip. Everything we need to do with prayer and discernment, asking God for wisdom. What does the Bible say in James chapter 1? If anyone lacks wisdom, he should ask of God, who gives a little? No, liberally, generously. Or without measure, one translation says. In other words, how much do you need? How much do you need? When I'm making decisions, I ask God for wisdom, I give the Lord time to speak to me, and then I might even ask for counsel from some other people who might be good counsel. But in the end, it's God's Holy Spirit that touches my heart and directs me to make that decision. Let me encourage you, the Holy Spirit is never going to rush you through an uncomfortable situation to make a quick decision. He's not. Now, the Holy Spirit may say, run, they're chasing you with machetes. You know, he may do that. And then if the Holy Spirit says that, I think it's probably a good idea to run. The Holy Spirit may tell you, I want you to go to that house and witness to that person right there. Then you should respond. But if the Holy Spirit isn't speaking, wait. Wait and pray. Watch and pray. Wait on the Lord. Well, King Darius did not do this. And as a result, there were a number of things that took place that were now unchangeable. You know, when you marry the wrong person, you know, we live in a culture where, okay, well, I'll just get a divorce. But we know as Christians that when you marry the wrong person, you know, God tells you to stick it out and he'll bless it. But listen, I wouldn't want to have to go through that. I'll be honest with you. I would rather spend the rest of my life knowing that I'm with the person God has called me to be with than knowing that God is going to work things out with the person that I decided to be with. I mean, that's, you know, still God is going to bless. I know he will. If we honor marriage, God will honor us. We know that. But still, I mean, people make snap decisions, you know, run off to Vegas and all of a sudden they're married. It's like, do they realize what they're committing themselves to? Well, the law was unchangeable. And I would suggest that many things we do are unchangeable as well. They trapped him because, unlike the Babylonian law, this edict was unchangeable. Verse 10. Now, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, obviously he found out, probably read it online, you know, now, saw it in the minutes, you know, oh boy. He went home to his upstairs room where with the windows open towards Jerusalem. 3 times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. Now, there are 3 things about Daniel's character that come out here, and if you're taking notes, you may want to make a note of this. And the first is this, that he was a man of obedience. Daniel was a man of obedience. He prayed for God to defend him instead of defending himself. Now, the edict said, you can't pray. Did Daniel, like, not pray? Sorry, God, I'll talk to you in 30 days. He prayed for God to defend him. The first thing he did, instead of defending himself. He didn't march down to the courthouse and said, I wasn't present. I didn't sign. My John Hancock wasn't on that bill. He didn't try to change things. He submitted to it and he said, you know what? I'm not going to stop praying. I'm a man of obedience and I obey God and I pray to God. So he prayed to God for him to defend him instead of defending himself, and he refused to obey laws that were contrary to God's word. In Daniel chapter 1, verse 8, he had done the same thing. He resolved himself that he wouldn't break God's law. He determined in his heart, he resolved himself that no matter what happens, if they took his life, if they threw him to the lions, he just simply wasn't going to disobey God. And because of that, he's a man of obedience. Not just a man of obedience, he's also a man of faith. Well, it took faith to do what Daniel did. What do I mean? Well, he believed God's promise of deliverance from captivity in his word. He actually believed that God was going to do what he said. And I think sometimes we forget that God is faithful. Amen? You know, I want to read you a little bit from a chapter we're going to get to in a couple weeks. It's in Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, where Daniel tells us something that coincides with this account. He says there that in the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, this is the same Darius or Darius, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah, the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer, in petition, in fasting, and in sackcloth, and in ashes. You see, what Daniel had determined to do was obey God's word. He was studying the book of Jeremiah, one of his contemporaries. And he found there the truth that God said, after 70 years of your captivity in Babylon, I will bring you back. So what did Daniel do? He prayed according to God's will. He started praying for that to happen. Now, it was during this time of his praying towards Jerusalem. Why towards Jerusalem? Well, the scripture tells us in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 37, basically this, Solomon was during the time of the temple dedication, saying, if your people turn against you and they're taken into captivity, and if they turn towards your holy city, Jerusalem, and they pray in repentance, hear their voice and return them to their land. So he's looking at 2 Chronicles. He's looking at Jeremiah. He's saying, okay, God said to us that it's time for us to go back to Jerusalem. And God also said that if we pray towards Jerusalem, he will return us. So what did Daniel do? He prayed in obedience to God's word. And I want to encourage you, you know, when you're reading in the scriptures where it says, when you're freaked out, and it doesn't use those terms, freaked out, in prayer and petition, you know, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Do not be anxious about anything. It doesn't say freaked out, but do not be anxious about anything. Cast all your cares or your anxieties on him because he cares for you. So Daniel would read things like this. Of course, that's the New Testament. But he would read these things in God's word, and he would act on them in faith. He believed God's promise of deliverance from captivity in his word. And so he prayed towards the city that he trusted God would return them to. In obedience, by faith, he prayed openly without fear of reprisal, though the law had just been passed, and he was aware of it, that said you can't pray. He didn't close the windows and hide in his closet. What is it that Jesus said, you know, in Matthew 5:16? You know, a light on a city or a light on a hill cannot be hid. A city on a hill cannot be hid. Don't put your light under a bushel. We're not supposed to hide the light that is within us. And Daniel did just like he always did. 3 times a day, he went to his place of prayer and prayed for God to deliver them. He was trusting in God. He didn't care so much about these laws that were bogus and that were completely out to destroy him because he trusted in God. He was a man of faith. Well, he was a man of obedience. He was a man of faith, but he was also a man of, and this is a great word, consistency. Consistency. He was faithful in prayer 3 times a day. I think if we didn't eat 3 times a day, we probably wouldn't pray 3 times a day, right? Most of us pray before our meals, and so that's probably why we pray 3 times a day. But can you imagine praying 3 times a day? What for? For this very thing that we've talked about. Ephesians 6:18 says, keep on praying in the Spirit at all times with all kinds of prayer. Keep on praying. And Daniel kept on praying. He was thankful to God in everything. He thanked God in the midst of a terrible circumstance. Remember, for 80 years, he had been in captivity, or for 70 years, he had been in captivity, and all of this time, removed from his homeland, serving heathen kings in a land of idolatry, and he still managed to be thankful. You know, that's what it says here, isn't it? 3 times a day, he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks. I want to challenge you with something this evening. If you're praying, and that's good, and I think everyone should be praying, are you giving thanks? Because both in Philippians 4, 6, and 7, and here we see men and women of God praying with thanks. What does it mean to thank? Oh, thank you, God, that I'm sick. My stomach hasn't been the same since I got back from El Salvador. No! I'm not, and my stomach's been okay, but the rest of my team members didn't have enough faith. Or as Paul said, drink a little wine with your, you know, anyway. Just all I can say for your stomach's sake, I don't drink wine. But anyway, the point I'm trying to make is this, that when we pray to God, when we ask God to do things in our lives, are we thankful or are we angry and disappointed? I know a lot of people who pray, God, when are you going to do something about this in my life? You know what? Be thankful God doesn't answer that prayer, because if I were God, I'd answer that prayer with the back of my hand, but I'm not God. God, in his love and his patience, looks at us and in his kindness says, you know what? I'm not going to answer that right now. I'm going to wait till you have the right heart, because I love you. I'm not going to answer that right now. I'm going to wait till you have the right heart. Let me tell you something. You need to have the right heart with God. Everyone breathing right now? I hope so. Where does that air come from? Everyone looks pretty well fed. I mean, we have enough to be thankful for that if God never answered another prayer, we should worship him for all eternity. Amen? Amen. May I suggest that we change our perspective a little, just a little. Lord, thank you for everything you're doing and have done and will do in my life. And these are things that I'm presenting to you for your will to be done in them. But thank you, Lord, for all that you do and for all you've given me, and that all you're going to accomplish in and through my life. You know, when we approach God with thanksgiving, our hearts change. And God can look down and say, you know what? I've wanted to do this in your life for a long, long time. But I couldn't, because your heart wasn't right. I couldn't bring this thing into your life because you would have destroyed it with an ungrateful heart. You need to have a grateful heart. God, really, we limit God's work in our lives by having ungrateful hearts. And this is one of the things, and I'll mention this. When you go on the mission field, there's one thing you come back with more than anything else. It's a grateful heart. It's a thankful heart. You come back, and you know, the first thing you walk into your house, and you're like, Lord, I get to live here. Lord, that bed is mine. You know, I don't have like some 200-pound guy in the bunk above me, you know. Let me tell you something. The sleeping arrangements, I'm thankful. I'm thankful that God brought us home safe. I'm thankful that God got us through that week. I'm even thankful that I was able to sleep on what they call the bed. But I'll tell you something. At certain times, you know, you look around, you're like, wow, this is rough. But then you go outside the orphanage, and you know, you think the orphanage is tough, right? Then you go outside the orphanage, and you see the way people live just in the neighborhood around the orphanage. And you're like, oh, Lord, what I have in the orphanage is better than what these people have ever seen. And then you go down to where the really poor people live, and you say, oh, my goodness, they have dirt floors. They don't have anything. They're corrugated steel over their heads. And this is like, Lord. And then you come home to your home and you're like, it's warm. It's comfortable. There's not dirt on my floor. That's like, you know, wood and carpet. It's comfortable. You can go use the bathroom and come out and not be dirty by the time you make it from the bathroom to your bed. And I'll tell you, you know, you come back from an experience like that grateful and thankful, and you don't find yourself praying, oh Lord, here are the 10 things you haven't answered yet. Here's the 9 things you haven't done and I really want you to do that I keep begging you to do. What are you waiting for, Lord? It's, Lord, whatever you decide to do, you have blessed me so much and so abundantly that I have no right to come before you and complain, and I'm not complaining. Lord, thank you. Your heart changes. Daniel was a man who was thankful to God in everything, despite his circumstances, and I think we could learn a lot from that. And no wonder God answered Daniel's prayers. He was a man of obedience, a man of faith, and a man of consistency, and he never stopped. He never stopped. He never stopped. He never stopped praying for God's deliverance during those 70 years. How many of you have been praying for something for 70 years? Anyone here 70? I'm not. Not yet. Getting closer, but not quite there yet. Can you imagine 70 years of praying for something and still believing that God was going to do it? Hey, listen, that's obedience. That's faith. That's consistency. You know, in Galatians 6:9, there's a wonderful scripture. I love it. It just encourages me. It's like what you need to hear when you're in the home stretch. It says, let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time, we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. You know, I wonder how many of us quit 2 miles from the finish line. How many of us are just ready to receive everything God has for us and we just stop running, forfeit, stop believing, stop obeying, stop having faith, stop being consistent. Daniel was not this kind of man. Daniel was the man that finished well. And his testimony, well, you know, verses 11 through 13 tell us a little bit more about him. Let's read. Well, we see here that these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. Then they went to the king and spoke to him. Nah, 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 nah. You know, don't you just want to like, well, God forgive me, but these guys are just annoying. They're setting him up. And they go and they wait because they know Daniel's going to do this thing. They're tattletales. Remember those kind of on the playground? Remember those kids? Ma! Ma! They rat you out. Well, this is the kind of guys you just, you know, have to deal with here. They went to the king and spoke to him about his royal decree. Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days, anyone who prays to any god or man except to you, O king, would be thrown into the lion's den? Well, the king answered, the decree stands in accordance with the laws of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be repealed. And then they said to the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the decree that you put in writing. He still prays 3 times a day. I want you to think about Daniel's testimony for a minute. His enemies were able to predict his actions. They were well aware of his godly lifestyle. Let me ask you a question. Would we have been so easily trapped? How long would our enemies have to wait outside our door to catch us praying? Gosh, it's been a week, you know? Guy hasn't prayed yet. I thought we were going to get him on this charge, you know? 2 weeks? I haven't caught him praying yet. He wasn't reading his Bible. Man, I thought he was a godly man. I mean, I thought we had him. Daniel was busted first day, 3 times a day. Boom. Think about it, really. It's a good question. How would we have been so easily trapped? How long would it take for our enemies to catch us openly praying? I think he bowed his head at Chevy's. I think I saw him over there at the restaurant. I think that was a prayer. Oh, no, he just had gas. His enemies were well aware of his devotion to God. Their entrapment of Daniel depended entirely upon one thing, his consistency. And he was so consistent that they caught him. If someone was asked about your devotion to God, what would they say? What would they say about me, about you, about us? What is your testimony among your peers, your enemies, those around you? You know, I can think of a few times when I first became a Christian where I caught people talking about me, you know. And sometimes it was good and sometimes it wasn't. Oh, you can't say that around him. You know, he'll be offended. And I'm like, well, I'm glad they realize I don't really want to hear dirty jokes, you know. But sometimes I'd hear them say things like, oh, you know, he's judgmental. And I was like, oh, man, I must not be leaving the right impression on them, you know. And then there's times where people would come to me and say, you know, I know you love God because I see the way you live. And that would just bless my heart, you know. You want people around you, good or bad, to know who you are based on your testimony, based on your consistency, your devotion to God. You want people to see that light. What is it we sing with the kids? This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Let it shine, let it shine, let it shine. Don't hide it under a bushel. No! You know, don't you love that when you do that with the kids? I used to love that. It's my favorite part of doing kids' worship, you know, getting them to respond. You know, hide it under a bushel. No! And they all scream as loud as they can. Are we hiding it under a bushel? Are we that city on a are we that city on a hill? Are we hiding under a bushel?
No.
I'm going to let it shine. What is our testimony? Are we that city on a hill that cannot be hid? You know, I was having lunch with a good friend of mine, Daniel Fusco. He's a pastor down at Calvary Chapel, New Brunswick. And he was just recently with his wife and his little new, well, not so newborn, a young son. They were down in the area of, I think it was Capernaum. They were around the city of Galilee. And they were in Israel, obviously. And while they were there, he said, you know, they found that city that was on a hill. And where Jesus was speaking, behind him, there was this city on a hill, and it could not be hid. And you could see that Jesus was just using a common picture that he experienced and saying, you see that city on the hill? It can't be hid. That's to be you, not hidden. And I think that's pretty neat. And that's who Daniel was. He wasn't looking to hide his light. He was looking to shine brightly. Listen, our enemy has the ability to find us out. He does. But are we perceived as a threat? Are we? That, you know, I mean, would he be wasting his time with us? If passing a law that you couldn't pray in our country would affect anyone, you know, I wonder sometimes. Are we really in prayer? Are we really doing what God's called us to do? And that's, I'm not trying to point the finger at anybody. I'm just saying, think about it. Daniel was busted the first day because of his consistency. Well, that's Daniel's testimony. Let's see the effect or the influence that he had on the king. In verse 14, it says, when the king heard this, obviously heard that Daniel had been busted, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sundown to save him. Then the men went as a group to the king and said, remember, O king, that according to the law of the Medes and Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed. At this point, I'd be a little ticked off at them. But it continues. Verse 16. So the king gave the order, and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. And the king said to Daniel, may your God, whom you serve once in a while, no. May you serve on Sundays and Wednesday evenings? No. That you serve every day but Friday night and Saturday happy hour? No. That you serve continually. May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you. A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of his nobles so that Daniel's situation may not be changed. And then the king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating and without any entertainment being brought to him. And he could not sleep. Let's look at the influence that Daniel had on this king. Keep in mind, Darius was responsible, indirectly, but responsible for condemning him to death. He was manipulated into the situation. He never intended to hurt his most trusted advisor, but in fact, he was responsible. He tried desperately to remedy the situation. But he was limited in his own strength to save him. He was restricted by that law that couldn't be changed, forced to take action against his friend, his trusted advisor. And he ultimately, when he had exhausted everything else within his power, he ultimately looked to the God of Daniel's devotion for deliverance. Now, I'm going to suggest to you that this whole thing is happening just so Darius can be affected for the kingdom. Because that's the way God does things. He sometimes puts us through a really difficult time to affect those around us. You know, we pray things like, Lord, do whatever it takes to save my brother. And we think that God is going to come along and just, you know, beat up on our brother, you know. But what he does, he comes along and beats up on us. And we're like, God, why am I going through this? I know you love me. And then our brother sees us go through this terrible circumstance and says, you still trust God? Man, I'm going to church with you on Sunday. Because if you can trust God in this circumstance, there is a God. Could that be what's happening? You know, this whole chapter is about being a godly influence. And that's what Daniel is. And he hasn't said a word, by the way. I don't know if you've noticed that so far. He has one sentence in this entire chapter, but Daniel hasn't said a word. You don't have to speak to be heard. You can live your life in such a way that people around you are so affected that they recognize there is a God in your life. And you never have to utter a single word. Words are good. Nothing wrong with those. But you don't need them. Most people are more impressed by your actions than your words. How you live. And in this way, this king, Darius, was so affected that he desperately tried to remedy the situation. He looked to the God of Daniel for deliverance for his friend. Now, God was using this trial to reach the king. I'm absolutely certain of it. He believed that God could deliver Daniel. The king did. He did believe. Why? Because he openly petitioned him. Why would the king say, may the God of, you know, that you serve continually save you, if he didn't believe that possibly this king could, this God that he served could save him when the king couldn't? Obviously, he had a little bit of faith. He fasted and kept watch the entire night, waiting for morning. If he had given up hope, he wouldn't have done that. He would have brought in the entertainment, bring in the dancing girls, and got his mind off of things. But no, he was hoping that God would be faithful. He never gave up hope that Daniel might still be alive in the morning. He exercised faith in God based solely on his observation of Daniel. Think about that. We always think we have to speak a lot to people. Oh, I got to tell you all about this and about that. We got to read the Bible. You know, people will have faith solely upon observing you and their observation of your lifestyle. I can't tell you how many people I've spoken to have come to faith simply because they've observed Christian men and women going through difficult times. And yet we would rather not go through them. We pray like, Lord, save this person, save that person. But sometimes it's through difficulty, us going through that difficulty, that God saves those we love. Well, I know that this faith in the king was just starting, but it was going to grow. Because we see in verse 19 that God delivers Daniel. Not surprisingly, but for us at least. I'm sure it was surprising for the king. I don't even think Daniel was surprised. But it says in verse 19 that at first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. Now, let me ask you, if he really didn't have faith, why did he run down first thing in the morning to see if Daniel had been delivered? Right? Think about it. When he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions? Would he have cried out if he really thought that all that was left was, of Daniel was bones? Would he? You see what's happening here? The king has faith in God. It brought him to the lion's den. It prompted him to call out to Daniel. The king is concerned for Daniel. And that's another thing I want to mention. Many times we think that we just have to tick people off into the kingdom of God. You know, basically everyone's going to hate us until they become Christians. Can I share something with you? 20 years in the corporate world, I can tell you, I made a lot of friends. People who weren't Christians who actually kind of liked me. You know what I mean? Not everybody liked me. I understand that. But you know what? It wasn't about ticking people off into the kingdom of God. As much as possible, live peaceably with all men. That's what the scripture teaches. And so is it a terrible thing to make some friends in the world? Daniel did. He had godly influence, yes, but he also had friendships with these people he worked with. And as a result, they were concerned for him. He was concerned for them. And I think you'll see that God will oftentimes work through those types of relationships. So before you go out there and say, I can't be friends with that person, they're worldly. I can't be friends with my neighbor, he drinks. I can't be friends with this person in my family because they do drugs or because they watch, you know, movies they shouldn't watch. Before you say those things, think about Daniel's godly influence. A light shines most brightly in a dark place. I have a little flashlight I carry on mission trips. And because in Cuba, when we were in Cuba, you know, there's rolling blackouts and suddenly the power goes out. In the middle of a service, everyone's flashlight goes on. And that little light, you know, when you turn it on in a lighted room, it doesn't look like much. But when the lights go completely out, boy, I can find my way all the way through. I know Joe has one of those flashlights, too, because he woke me up in the middle of the night all the time with that little flashlight. You're shining around. Joe, not in my eyes. Joe, I'm sleeping. Daniel was that light in a dark place. A light for people to follow when things were dark and there were questions. Now, this king is concerned for Daniel, and this is a lot more than just a guilty conscience. Listen, if he had a guilty conscience and Daniel was dead, what did he have to worry about? No, he was actually caring for this man. The king deeply cared for this aged 85, possibly 86-year-old man. He really cared about him. He was impressed by Daniel's testimony. And what was Daniel's response? Now, I want to remind you, these are the only words in this entire chapter that Daniel speaks. Daniel answered, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me because I was found innocent in his sight. Nor have I ever done any wrong before you, O king." Don't you love that? He didn't defend himself. He trusted in God's power and in his righteous judgment. He wasn't worried. He wasn't freaked out. They didn't have to throw him in there against his will. He was confident that he hadn't done anything wrong and that God would stand with him. And surely he came out saying, he shut the mouths of the lions. Can God do that? Can God shut lions' mouths? Of course he can. Of course he can. You know, the scripture says that Satan goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Can God shut Satan's mouth? Absolutely. He can shut the mouth of lions. Well, the king's response is interesting. It says here, the king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him because he was too skinny and the lions didn't think he'd have much meat on his bones. He was old man and they said, I don't want an old man. No, it's because he had trusted in his God. Now listen, when they lift you out of the lion's den, whatever that is, whatever you're going through, when you're lifted out of it, it won't be because you're smart, because you're good looking, because you're brilliant, because of anything you did, it'll be because of this. You trusted in your God. It'll be because of that and nothing else. Because of your faith and trust in God. Well, at the king's command, the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown into the lion's den, along with their wives and children. And before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Not a pretty sight. Not a pretty sight at all. I see this king filled with joy, and then maybe not doing the right thing by throwing people in the lion's den, but so filled with joy at the sight of Daniel. Learned that God was trustworthy by watching Daniel go through a trial. May God use our testimony in trials to influence those around us. And you know what? If it's the lion's den, so be it. It's going to shut the lion's mouths anyway, so what are you worried about? Nothing's going to happen to you that God isn't going to ordain or allow to happen. We know that. We need to trust God. But this was a severe penalty for making false accusations, wasn't it? 122 conspirators and their loved ones were immediately killed. They acted against Daniel because they were threatened by him, but in the end, their actions represented a greater threat by far. Because of the way they acted, they paid for it with their lives. And I want you to think about this. This action left Daniel in an incredibly powerful position. There were now 122 peers that were out of the way. He was now the top banana, so to speak. Think about it. Now, if you're thinking that the lions must have just, you know, they were just really hungry in the morning. You know, they talked and they said, you know, I'm not really hungry tonight. I'm still full from yesterday. Let's eat in the morning. If that's what you're thinking, listen, obviously they were quite hungry. All right? They were prevented by God from attacking Daniel. And I wonder if staring at Daniel the entire night only made them more hungry. Well, the king pronounces this proclamation here in verse 25. King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language throughout the land, "May you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. For he is a living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed." Now remember, this is this heathen king, writing these words. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth, and he has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. It's pretty cool. That proclamation is very similar to that of Nebuchadnezzar's in chapter 4, after Nebuchadnezzar had been saved or gave his heart to God. He was wonderfully affected by this experience. I know that to be true. It may be that Daniel's testimony brought Darius to a relationship with Jehovah, just like Nebuchadnezzar. We don't know for sure, but it does seem to be the case. Look at his description of God. That is Darius's. Revered and living, steadfast and eternal, all-powerful and able to deliver, miraculous yet personal. Is that your understanding of God tonight? Is that how you know God to be in your life and the lives of those who love God and trust God? Because if it's not, maybe you need to get a little bit closer to him tonight. Maybe you need to be brought closer into a relationship with God. And if you're far away from God, you don't know God personally. You know about God, but you've never really come into close contact with him. Maybe tonight's the night, you know, where you simply say, Lord, I want to have that relationship that Daniel had. I want to be close in that way so that when I go through the difficulties that come my way, I can cry out to you and know you'll always be with me, even in the den of lions. You know, Daniel had tremendous influence for Israel, for God's people. He continued to prosper under the Persian government right up until his death. And we don't know how long he lived, but he could have lived another 10 years, 20 years, who knows? Here's what we read. In verse 28 of this chapter, that Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Now, I've already mentioned Darius was the Median king ruling in Babylon. Cyrus was the Persian emperor ruling over the whole empire. But during that time, through all the time of Babylon and now into Persia, Daniel's influence continued. Now, that's important for a couple of reasons, and as we close, I'll mention them to you. You see, during that time, he was influential in representing the welfare of God's people. They were a captive people. Daniel was their advocate, their spokesman. God used him in that way. He may have been the vessel that God used to move the heart of Cyrus the Great in his proclamation in Ezra chapter 1, where Cyrus said the Israelites can go back to their land. That decree effectively ended the 70-year captivity. Could it be that Daniel helped push through that legislation? I don't know. Maybe. Probably. Daniel witnessed the fulfillment of numerous prophecies during his lifetime. The humbling of Nebuchadnezzar, chapter 4 of this book. The fall of Babylon, prophesied in chapter 2 of this book. The rise of Cyrus the Great, prophesied hundreds of years before he was born, by name, in Isaiah chapter 44 and 45. Cyrus is mentioned before he was born. The end of the 70-year captivity, mentioned as we've already spoken about in Jeremiah 29. Daniel saw God move in his life miraculously. Do you want that kind of relationship with God? Do you want to see God move miraculously in your life? Do you want to see him shut the mouths of lions, protect you, bring you through hard times, difficulties? Or do you want to kind of wait it out on the sidelines? You know, you can go to the Super Bowl, but you can sit the bench. Can you imagine that, going to the Super Bowl but sitting the bench? Now, I'd like to get a little game time. And if you'd like to have a little game time out there on the field, being person of faith, serving God continually, you just need to raise your hand and say, God, use me. Whatever you got to do, do in me, do through me, in my life, through my life. Work. Bring glory through my life. And if I have to go through difficult times, I know you'll bring me through it. Like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We're not even careful, King Nebuchadnezzar, how we're going to answer you, because we know our God is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace. And even if he doesn't, we're still not going to bow. Perhaps, as we start to now go into the prophetic section of this book, starting in chapter 7, perhaps some of us today will witness the fulfillment of Daniel's remaining prophecies in our lifetime. But here's a question. Some of the things that are talked about in the future are pretty severe. The Antichrist and judgment and difficulties, and how much of that we'll be around for, I don't know. But I know one thing. If you're not willing to live for him today in this time of ease, you're not going to be willing to die for him then, if that's what it takes. So the question I have for you this evening as we close, do you want to be a Daniel? Do you dare to be a Daniel? Do you dare to be the kind of person who will do whatever it takes for God's will to be happening in and through his life, her life? Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for Daniel's testimony. We thank you for his godly influence, the influence of this king, and speak to each of us. Lord, help us to be like Daniel, a great and wonderful character study. Lord, help us to be men and women of faith, obedience, consistency. May people look at our lives and say, we serve God continually. May we not have these ups and downs of sin and rebellion and doubt. May we live lives of faith. To your glory, we pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen.